Good morning. Grab inside your bulletins a sermon note outline, give you something to track with. You'll notice a little typo at the top of the page. We're not starting in verse 14 and then ending in verse 13. We're going to start in verse 4 and end in verse 13. Praise the Lord for our new journey here in the Gospel of John. I'm excited for our time together this morning. Open your Bibles with me to Gospel of John, the fourth gospel there in your New Testament. And we'll read it from the beginning, proclamation given about Jesus Christ. It says this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. In him was life. The word life appears 36 times in John's gospel. Far more than any other New Testament book, John uses this word life. We will study it very carefully in the weeks and months ahead, and we will know it well by the time we're done with our study of John's gospel. The Greek word for life here is zoe. Zoe includes within its scope all of life. In the scripture, zoe has reference to human and natural life. Acts 17, 24 through 25, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Church, we're talking about life, living, existing, a beating heart, breathing lungs, functioning, not dead, the opposite of dead, physical life having being. If Christ created all things, as we studied last week in verse 3, everything that was made by him, then he must be the source of life. God is the life giver. Life is not an accident. It is not a collision of atoms and a random formation of highly complex beings that heal and think and create and procreate. Sin runs deep in mankind when we work so hard to give away the cause of life to anything other than the life giver himself, Jesus Christ. Psalm 104, 24, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Creature life is found in God alone. For in him, it says in Acts 17, 28, we live and move and have our being. We must stop and consider what is life. Because even if we give God the credit for making all that is, which many of you in the room would if we asked you, yeah, he's the creator, he brought forth life. If we're honest with ourselves, many days, many moments of our life, we take for granted the sweetness, the wonder, the absolute gift of life. We take it for granted until what? Until it hangs in the balance. until all of a sudden, in the moments to come, someone is choking unto death. Someone's heart is not beating right unto death. Someone has been plagued with something where death hangs, and all of a sudden, we really appreciate life. We must stop and really consider what it means that he is life. That we don't give God enough due for our daily lives. Not just for creating us, but for continuing us. For continuing our lives. We don't really have life in view correctly. Also, as we love to make it about the things that are in life, we cheapen the simple, sweet thing that it is to be alive with all that we put in our lives. Jesus himself warns us of this. In Luke chapter 12, verse 15, he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." But isn't that what we've made life about? We are somehow not satisfied with being alive. We want more in our sin. We want to own more, have more, experience more. And we measure the quality of life by these things. And Jesus is warning us in this passage, be careful. Because in that, you'll lose your gratitude for life. Your praise for the life giver, Jesus Christ. Today, I want to help us return our view and our gratitude to the life giver, the one who is the very source of life. Look at verse 1 and 2 again. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God." What John is doing here is he's reaching back, bringing a glimpse for us to the time before there was time. Who is he describing? He's describing a divine fellowship, an intimacy, a perfect, complete, all-powerful existence of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's describing the Trinity, the Godhead. Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the eternal life and existence of God. Picture it. Try to imagine it. God has always existed. And enjoy the perfect harmony of the relationship of the Trinity. It is out of this amazing relationship that we are created and have life. The Trinity, the eternal existence of the Trinity, is your truest picture of life. I want you to see Trinity as the source of life. 1 John 1:4. "In him was life." Are you looking to live? I mean, really live life? Then you're looking for Jesus. Because to try to live life without him is to miss what life really is. Not only is he the life giver, but he is life. This alone should cause us to worship him. I mean, if we really slow down enough, these few words in the opening of verse 4 are enough for us to stop and pause and worship him all day. All of our life. He is truly worthy of our praise. Amen? But we have 9.5 more verses to cover, so let's keep moving. "And the life was the light of men." This is the equivalent of saying God was the light of men. This is right in line with what John says in verse 9. Look down at verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. What he's saying here is every human is morally enlightened. Enlightened. Every human, all men, show the work of the law is written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, Romans 2:15. This is giving us reference for the presence of the life in our lives. There is an enlightening that Jesus is to mankind in an all-encompassing way. John 1:4, and the life was the light of men. This helps us see how mankind is aware of God. Aware of God. Romans chapter 1 speaks of this clearly in verse 19 and 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. You guys, we're talking about all mankind, not just the church. There is an enlightening. There is a view of the light. There is a view of God that we all have. He's made himself known and evident. We are without excuse, it says. An atheist is one who professes they do not believe in God. But this is simply a decision they make. It is like someone who says the sun does not exist. I see the evidence. I feel the evidence of the sun every day, but I refuse to admit that it's real. It says they're without excuse. Church, the light is upon all men, the light of God. The illumination of God, his holy presence, who he is as life, as light, is upon all men. The Greek word for light here in John 1:4 is phos. What you must understand here is the use of the word light is not in reference to spiritual illumination or spiritual life. It is a reference to physical life. Now, why does that clarity matter? It matters because we need to be oh so careful to not believe an unbiblical theory that many hold, that there is in every man a spark of divine or spiritual life that just needs to be fanned and nurtured a little bit so that we can have spiritual life. That's not what the Bible teaches. Instead, we must understand, according to God's holy word, that every man is dead in his trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1. Dead is the opposite of alive. We are not spiritually alive in our sins. Romans 5:12, we've studied this on midweek for the last few months. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. As a result of Adam's sin, we all enter into the world, are born physically, with a fallen nature. This is called original sin. It's something inherent in us. It is a morally ruined character. Despite what we want to believe about the cuteness and perfection and sinlessness of a newborn baby, that newborn child, in all of its sweet softness, has a morally ruined character. And just give it about half a second, and it will inappropriately scream its head off in your ear and show itself, reveal itself in so many ways in the weeks and months and years to come. Paul says, I know that nothing good dwells within me that is in my flesh. When we only live according to the flesh, Romans 7:18, nothing good. Titus 1:15, to the corrupt and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Another way of saying that is everything is corrupt. Their very minds and consciousnesses are corrupted. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Who can understand it? In these passages, Scripture is not denying that unbelievers can do good things in human society, on the horizontal, in some sense. But it is denying that they can do anything that is spiritually good. Anything that is good in terms of their relationship to the holy and living God. Apart from the work of Christ in our lives, all unregenerate people are darkened, see the opposite of light there, in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. That's Ephesians 4:18. So even in our physical life, we have no spiritual life apart from Christ regenerating work in us. And we're going to get to that in a little bit, how he regenerates us and gives us new birth. Now, we must understand before moving on, the natural man is, even in its darkened state, spiritually dead state, the natural man is still responsible before God. That's coming back to the teaching of Romans 1, that we're without excuse. We've seen the evidence of God. We still choose to deny him. Each of us will give an account of himself to God, Romans 14:12. So while every human has been given the light of men, physical life, from the life giver, we are accountable before God even in our guilty and spiritually dead state. It's a good clarity, needed clarity there of what we're talking about. Now, verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Church, what I'm hoping for in our time is to help you move past your cursory reading of the scriptures and help us delve into it deeper, to rightly digest it and understand it in its context, in the study that takes time and work, and what God's called me as your pastor teacher to do for you. So why I want you to bring your Bibles. This is why I want you to work through the text with us. I want you to become familiar with it. I want you to wrestle with it and make notes and questions and comments that you would dig into later with your group, with your friends, with your family. Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. The light shines in the darkness equals the existence of life. This is a reference to creation. Genesis 1, verse 1 through 5. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. The darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. I want you to see the power of the light in this. Now, your translation before you, if you have your Bible open, if you're reading out of the NIV or the ESV, it likely says the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. But if you're reading out of a King James Bible or the NASB, a little bit of a different translation, the light shines in the darkness and the darkness did not comprehend it. Overcoming and comprehension. I believe the ESV, NIV translation here is the more accurate in my opinion. The emphasis of John here is saying that darkness cannot overpower the light. It cannot overwhelm, maybe some of your translations say overwhelm. It cannot overcome it. Why? Because light always overcomes darkness. Go into a room full of light and try to bring darkness into it. This doesn't work. Go into a room that's completely dark and bring light into it. And what happens? The light always overcomes the darkness. Darkness never overcomes or overwhelms the light. Darkness is always conquered by the light that shines in its presence. The life of God, the eternal one, the eternal life, Jesus comes into the world as a light, and he lights the world, and he's continuing to light the world. There's a simple joy, church, that we must have in the reality that our God decides to be present and active in lighting the darkness. Not just once, but in an ongoing way. Not only can physical darkness be overcome by light, but the forces of darkness cannot overcome the light that is Christ. Do you understand and believe this? If you go to Luke 22:53, Jesus refers to the powers of darkness encroaching on him in his last hours. The hours of his arrest, about to be beaten and hung on the cross. He says in Luke 22:53, this is the hour of the power of darkness. Darkness is making its big push in this hour. This is when Satan and his demons will throw everything they've got at me, is what he's saying. The demon darkness cannot overpower the light. This is good news. Church, you need to understand this and hold to it. Darkness has tried to do this. Satan tried to destroy the messianic line of Christ promised from the Genesis through all of the generations of man, the messianic line that got to Jesus, the birth, the incarnation. Satan tried to upset that in every way, in many ways, throughout the generations. Satan tried to kill all the babies upon hearing that the promised one had been born in Bethlehem. Slaughtered a whole generation of little babies in effort to try to kill the promised one and failed. The demons came after Jesus again and again and again in his life. Satan himself comes to him in his hour of 40 days of fasting with high temptation to get him to bow down, get him to violate God's word, and he fails. Satan does everything he can in the garden, as you know, to get him to go the other direction, to go against the will of the Father, to not go to the cross and sacrifice for his people. And he fails. This is good news, amen? The darkness, all the demon darkness, all the forces of hell, and all their accommodating human evil cannot successfully shut out the light. It cannot, it will not overcome it. The light still shines. Hallelujah. John chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. John makes an abrupt turn here, especially after that last statement. In all of God's perfection, this is what he wants from us. So who are we to critique it? There was a man sent from God. Notice, as I said last week, now we're dealing with someone who is sent from God, who was created, who was with God, who was God. This is not part of the eternal Godhead. Now we're dealing with someone different. His name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The messenger, as he's termed, John the Baptist, is who we're talking about here. Any mention of the name John in the Gospel of John is never about the author, John. It's always about John the Baptist. The reference to the author, John, is always by some other title, as we've discussed, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And others. So here we're talking about John the Baptist, the promised one, the Messiah, the messenger, prophesied about from long ago. They talked about the voice that would come before the Messiah. He had a miracle birth himself, studying the testimony of the incarnation and the of Elizabeth and Zechariah and their hope for a child and the miracle of Elizabeth being pregnant in her older age and to give birth to John, a very special individual whom Jesus would later declare is the greatest man to ever live. I'm really excited to dig into John the Baptist in the coming weeks. His contribution to us is so important. But I'm going to save it until we dig into a later testimony in the passage because we have a few segments of the early chapters of John that deal heavily and significantly with John the Baptist's testimony. So I'm going to save it for there. But I will say this about John's job, and that was to testify and announce the coming of the light. The arrival of the light. I mean, talk about a sweet job to have. Right? To get to be the one to announce that Jesus has come to save and set his people free. That he's here. But church, here's the thing. As you consider how sweet of a job that is, you and I get to do the same thing here and now. Do we not? Is that not the job we've been given in the Great Commission? In this city, in this town, in this time? Among your neighbors and your coworkers and family and everyone who God puts in your path? My question to you is, do you do this? Do you love the light that is Christ so much that you can't help but testify about him to those who are still walking in the darkness? Those whom are dead men walking because they don't know the light that is life. May we repent from being oh so casual about this truth that we have come to know, life in Christ. May we be bold and tell everyone in our path, will you truly consider today and this week not polluting your conversations only with temporary things? Not hanging your hat of hope on political advancements or job changes or looming vacations, but that the words on your lips, the testimony of your voice, the postings of your Facebook would be about the light of Christ. Do not let the enemy distract you from your testimony of the light of Christ. Our hope is not in the rest of these things. Please. May we repent of being oh so casual about the truth that we've come to know, that is life in Christ. May we be bold and tell everyone who is in our path. I can't wait to teach on John the Baptist. One other thing to point out here before we move on past these few verses. It says in John 1, 6, and 7, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. That word believe there is the first mention in the Gospel of John, which is significant. It's important. Why? Because the word believe in the Gospel of John is mentioned more than 100 times. What we discovered in the purpose of John's writing this gospel, John 20, 31, but these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the purpose of the letter. And so he's going to talk about belief and believing over 100 times. This is not just belief about, but belief in and into Jesus that equals salvation. It is trusting your life to him. It is you dying to yourself and yielding your life to Christ. It is an act of self-surrender, self-sacrifice, that you might live in him, for him, through him. My prayer is that anyone listening today would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Spiritual life. Yeah, you have physical life because you're sitting here, because you're breathing. God's given you that. A sweet gift. But without Christ, you are spiritually dead, deserving eternal destruction. You must not think that you will stand before the holy judge good enough. You will fall on your face in terror in his holy presence without the blood of Christ to represent you. He, John the Baptist, was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. That's verse 8. Now let's look at verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. I mentioned this towards the top of the sermon. Christ is the true light. In contrast from all the false lights that are out there, which are in the world, he is the true light in contrast from the dim and shaded light, which is conveyed through types and shadows of the Old Testament rituals. The true light has come. Jesus is the true light. Christ is the underived light. He is. He's not created. He is the light. A.W. Pink says it well. There is one glory of the sun, S-U-N, and another glory of the moon, and another of the stars. But all other lights pale before him who is the light. I've already clarified the latter part of this ninth verse. The light which everyone has by nature is the light and the reason and the conscience of physical life. It is not a reference here to spiritual life. Not everyone is spiritually alive. That would mean all are going to heaven, all are saved and set free. That is not the teaching of the Holy Scriptures. Therefore, that's not the light we're talking about here. Also leads here in verse 9 to the use of the word world, another very important word in the Gospel of John. I want to introduce it this morning. We will do serious business with this word. If you just casually read the word world as you read the Holy Scriptures, you will miss the fact that that word has in its application in different settings, in different verses, seven different meanings. In the Greek, the word world is the word cosmos. 78 times in the gospel is this word used, which is staggering compared to only 8 uses in Matthew's gospel and 3 in Mark and in Luke. 78. Again, another huge, important theme of what John is going to do. We must gather the fullness of what he wants to teach us in his gospel. What is God revealing to us? The reason why this word is used so many times in many expressions in this gospel is because of what Jesus' application is going to bring. What he's come to do. A wrong understanding, a misapplication of the word world in the context of the verse you might be reading could and can lead to blatant heresy, misunderstanding of how God is at work in the world. The word cosmos in its English equivalent word, world, is not used with uniform significance in the New Testament. Far from it. Again, as I mentioned, at least 7 different applications. Let me give you a quick sampling of this so you can taste what I mean here. In Acts 17:24, cosmos is used to describe the universe as the whole, all the universe. In John 13:1, Ephesians 1:4, and here in verse 9, cosmos is used to describe the earth. Different than the universe. In John 12:31, cosmos is used to describe the world system different than the definition of the earth. In Romans 3:19, cosmos is used to describe the whole human race, every human who has lived. In John 15:18 and Romans 3:6, cosmos is used to describe enslaved humanity that doesn't include believers. Can you see right there, just in those two? All of mankind in one use, just the unrepentant, saved, damned, unbelieving. You put a point of application to this group or this group, you have a very different understanding of what we're talking about. In Romans 1:11, cosmos is used to describe Gentiles in contrast to Jews. And in many scriptures, cosmos is used to describe believers, the elect only. I look forward to helping us see the varying applications of this word as we study, with the right rendering of the word's expression in the context of each verse that we study, we gain a full and right understanding of how God is working with the world that is in context of that conversation or that declaration, by which we must get right. So we look forward to that. Now, a shift happens going into verse 10. In what John's speaking about here. John's description of Jesus as the Word, as the life, as the light, is about to move to a more direct interaction with his people. What is global about Christ as the Word, life, the light, is about to become personal. Jesus is going to be referenced as being in the world in person. The view of Christ's incarnation is now coming into view, by which we'll be very focused on next week. Listen to verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He was in the world. Who was? None other than the one who made it, Jesus. The Word, the light, God. But it says the world did not know him. We just got done studying how Jesus is the light for all mankind. The life giver that we've all been given. That we do know about him because of how he's revealed himself to us. That no one is without excuse. So what is this saying, that we did not know him? It's talking about not a knowing with your head, knowing about him. It's talking now about a knowing him with your heart, having a relationship with him. The world did not have a relationship with him. Although his arrival had been prophesied about since the beginning of time, the world was busy with their own agendas and schemes and pursuits, and they thought nothing of him. Church, sin separates us from knowing God personally. John 3:19, the light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Even though this is a very tragic reality, that in our sin we did not know him personally, even though he was here, even though he had come personally, it gets even more tragic in verse 11. Look with me at the next verse. He came to his own. He came to his own. Not only... Well, let me read the rest of the verse. And his own people did not receive him. Notice there is a coming into the world. He was in the world. But now he's come, and they didn't know him, but now he's come to his own. Not only did Jesus arrive in the presence of mankind and they did not know him, but he came to his own people, the Israelites, God's chosen people. That choosing, that that unique and wonderful and special election of Israel to be God's chosen people in the time of old is declared in Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. The seed of Abraham and David, as we've studied recently, the seed of Abraham and David, that is Jesus, the Messiah, the promised one, was not received by his own group. It is one thing for a pagan world to have unbelief in him and not know him. It's a whole other thing for the Israelites, God's chosen people, to have unbelief in him as the Messiah. The same unbelief would cause the Jews, who longed for nothing more for generations for the Messiah, the unbelief in their hearts would cause them to reject, cast out, and even have him killed, the one they've been waiting for. The promised one, the Messiah, the Christ, at the hand of his own, these things happened. Now in this, you must see the setting of the table for a major theme in John's gospel, that is, Christ is a worldwide savior, or a savior of many peoples around the world. Have you ever wrestled with all those scriptures that talk about Jesus' salvation, his atonement, his all the works of what he did to save was for the world forever, and these declarations? And so how does that make sense if not everyone is saved? And so we wrestle with these different doctrines of theology, but him being a worldwide savior is back to this idea that we talked about a few weeks ago, that he will have for himself among every tribe and tongue and nation his own. That's the worldwide application. Not that every individual, but that a representative from every people group would be his own. That's the worldwide application. The point of emphasis that it has to be made here is that the Jews think he's coming just for them. But he's not. He's coming for the Gentiles too. The Gentiles that include all these other people groups, that include you and me. He's not just the Redeemer of the Jews, but his own, in quotes, would be better realized as the elect, a group made up of people of all tribes and tongues and nations. We will see a transition in definition happen in this Gospel of John that is staggering and super essential not to miss. And this is the point of much of the teachings we read, that he has come not just to save the Jews, but to be a savior, a worldwide savior. More to come on that. I can't wait to dig that open with you. Verse 12, and this is why. Verse 12 is where the good news comes into play. This is beautiful, wonderful. Listen carefully. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So there is those who know him. There is those who receive him. There is those who God gives the right to become children of God. Salvation comes to the sinner through receiving Christ, that is, by believing on his name. Like I've said above, this is not just believing about him. This is believing in him, into his name. Why his name? This is to give weight to who we're believing into. Jesus, Yeshua, Yahweh saves, God saves. We've heard others teach this verse that supports the idea that we have a shared work with God in our salvation. He's due some credit, we're due some credit. People will use this verse to try to make that point. Do not walk away with this misunderstanding in your head and heart. And the way we protect not misreading verse 12 is to read verse 13. We must not strip God's word out of context and bring our own applications to it. It is just simply degrading to do so. It is too important. We must walk away knowing fully and rightly what God intends here. Look with me at verse 13. Let me read 12 and then 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, that's conversion, God gave the right to become children of God. It kind of feels and looks maybe like, okay, he's waiting for us to do something, we do it, and then he makes us his. But read verse 13. Who were born? There's a new birth here. We're not talking about all living beings who were born. That would mean all living beings are saved and in heaven. That's universalism. That's heresy. That's not true. So there's a new birth now we're talking about. And that new birth happens not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of who? But of God. So let's break into this. He's talking about becoming children of God as opposed to who we are in Ephesians chapter 2, declared to be children of wrath in our sin, due wrath. Now we're being talked about, his elect are being talked about being children of God. He's talking about spiritual life now, new birth in God, salvation. So when it says who were born, this is not speaking of physical birth, but now spiritual birth. This is now talking about Jesus as the life, not in physical application, but in spiritual application. When John talks about those whom Christ gave power to become children of God, they were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they were born of God. Here John specifies the children of God, the adopted sons and daughters of God, are those who are born of God. Not of human will or the will of man. The human will, the will of man, does not bring about this kind of birth. The fact that we are passive in regeneration is evident all throughout the scriptures, in specifically speaking of being born again. Let me give you a couple of scriptures. James 1:18, of his own will he brought us forth, of his own will he brought us forth, by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. He brought us forth. His will did this. 1 Peter 1:3, we studied heavily last year in 1 Peter about this time. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. John 3:3, we'll see in a few months, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Just to be clear, you did not choose when you were ready to be physically made alive. We did not choose to be born physically. There's something that happened to us. Someone else decided that. God decided that. In the same way, these scriptures tell us that we do not choose when we are spiritually reborn. He decides that. The sovereign work of God in regeneration is spoken in the prophecy of Ezekiel. Through this prophecy, God promised that he would give new spiritual life to his people. Ezekiel 36:26, and I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That's regeneration. That's new birth. It's important to understand rightly that God's work in salvation, regeneration, being born again, comes before conversion. That is your proclamation of faith. That is your receiving Christ. The good news is not good news to you when it falls on a dead heart. God must awaken the dead heart, put in the heart of flesh, give you new birth. Now in that, your eyes are unshackled to see the beauty of the gospel. Your ears are unstopped, as it talks about in the scripture, to hear the good news. And in that unveiled heart, in that new birth, you will say yes to Jesus every time. Because sin is not binding you anymore. You will be his. He does not give new birth to his chosen and somehow they flail and fall off the side of the road along the way. That would mean that God somewhere failed us, and he doesn't work that way. A heart must be made alive, freed from its enslaved state in sin, before one will see the full state of their sin and repent from it and see the beauty of the gospel, the good news, and trust in Jesus alone for salvation. Who has caused us to be born again? God. No baby climbs out of the womb and looks to mommy and says, "Glad I could help." But modern church loves to proclaim that that's how salvation works. I want you to see the arrogance upon this doctrine that would say when you stand before the holy God to enter into holy eternity in heaven with him, that you will stand there and say, "God, I'm so glad for all you did. And I'm sure really thankful that I'm standing here because I did my part." Awesome. No. I want you to see how broken that concept is. We will fall on our faces before God, holy and fully dependent on him, on the blood of Christ, for his work in us. Regeneration is a sovereign act of God in which he imparts new spiritual life to us, sometimes being called born again. Okay, let's look at not of blood. The new birth, the taking place of the new birth, is not of blood. That is to say, it is not a matter of heredity, for regeneration does not run in your veins. It's not a matter of what family you're connected to. It is a matter of God's holy election on your life of who will be saved and who will not be saved. It is not because you were part of a certain group or family. And Paul makes this clear in Romans 9, 6 through 8. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. That's either a crazy statement or he's saying something really important there. Hello, if you descend from Israel, you belong to Israel. Right? That's true. Unless what he's talking about is a dissension, a heritage, a lineage, a generation, and then the Israel on the second half that he's talking about is not the ethnic thing you came from. It is something else. He is talking about something else. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Children of the promise you could essentially substitute with God's elect. Some of which will be descendants of Israel, who are descendants of Israel, and some of which will be part of completely other groups and tribes and tongues and nations. What we would call true Israel. Not ethnic Israel, not all of ethnic Israel will be God's eternal people. That's what that's making clear. So that's the point, not of blood. It's not determined by blood. And then finally, and then next, nor the will of the flesh. The will of the natural man, church, is opposed to God. We have no will Godward until we've been born again. We do not have a free will, as many people like to think about free will. We have an enslaved will in our sin until we're unshackled, until we're removed from the slavery of it in new birth. And then we have a will to God and righteousness. Our will is never not bound to either sin or God. Ephesians 2:1 says that Christians were all once dead in trespasses and sins. The point of our deadness is we're incapable of life with God. Our hearts are blind, incapable of seeing the glory of God, as 2 Corinthians 4:4-6 says. Moreover, in terms of bearing fruit for God's kingdom and doing what pleases him, Jesus says, apart from him, we can do nothing. Church, that's not talking about doing nothing. You're doing something right now by sitting here. So again, either what Jesus says there is loony, or he's talking about a spiritual good, a spiritual act. You don't do anything spiritually to the glory of God apart from him. You must have him to honor God. Many people, myself included, were taught growing up that man has the ability, is free enough, quote unquote, to choose God and believe in his gospel. But as we've just seen, the Bible speaks often and clearly that man is not free, as many commonly think of free will. We're the opposite of free. We're enslaved. We're depraved. We're dead. John 8:34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. John 1:12-13, I'll read our passage again. But all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, because of the will of God. So again, I ask you, who receives him? Who believes in Jesus' name? Who does God give the right to become children of God? Those who are born of God, those whom he gives new birth, those whom he wills, is what this verse says. And church, this is good news. Because Jesus not only gave us life, physical life, something to be cherished and not treated lightly, he not only came into this world full of people who rejected him, but he came to save his people. Not a people who belong to just one people group, but a people who are of many people groups. He gives us new birth. He gives us saving faith. He gives us adoption to be sons of God. Amen? This is the gift of grace. This is the good news. So let me ask you today, do you have the light that is Christ that shines in the darkness? Not in a way that all men have that light. The light that doesn't just bring physical life, as awesome as that is, but the light that brings new life, spiritual life, eternal life, as we'll study in the weeks to come. This is the light that causes us to worship him, church. To bow down to him and live our lives for him. Church, we will never know fully how much it costs to save us and set us free. Let us worship him today. That he includes us in life, restores and redeems us to life that is the Holy Godhead, the Holy Trinity. He saves us to eternal life with him. We will never know how much it costs to save and set us free. What he did on the cross. If you do not know the light that is life, the scriptures say to repent and believe and live for him with us and worship him with us. Amen? Let's stand together. We're going to pray. We're going to worship him this morning as we leave. Father God, we thank you for this time, for this place, for this word, that you are the light, that you have graced us to create us, you have graced us to illuminate us with light, with life. And yet in our sin, God, we make it all about us. We do nothing under your glory. Father, we need Jesus. We need new birth. We need illumination to see the gospel. A heart of stone to be turned into a heart of flesh, that we would see our sin rightly and repent from it. We would see the beauty of the gospel and say and receive it and believe into it, and our whole lives are changed, God. You're transforming us. That we worship you, that the dead in sin would believe and know you eternally, that those of us who are alive in Christ would worship you, not just with this song, but with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.